Broadcasting from First Assembly of God, this is First AG Podcast.
Chapter 1, we're starting kind of a new series this morning. We just finished one up on pride that we did kind of throughout our fast, and we did throughout the first month of the year. And I just really felt strongly that God wanted us to address those things. I believe that, you know, too many times we spend so much time of our life and energy in our life trying to deal with the fruit of our lives. We look at our lives and say, hey, this is good, that is bad, and I want to handle what's bad and take care of that. And we spend a lot of time dealing with the fruit of our life, but not enough time really dealing with the root of our life. And I think if you get to the root problem, you just always say, you kill the root, you kill the fruit, right? One, two. Yes, we're at two. Three, we got a trinity. Church talk. Y'all didn't get that one either. Okay. So we've kind of taken the first part of the year, and we've dealt with that. And I want to take a little bit of time. Here we are in February. January is gone. Look at your neighbor and say, it's gone. My goodness, it flew by. It was amazing. It was an amazing time. It's just kind of a memory in the rearview mirror, and January is gone. We're embracing February. And I know that often in the beginning of the year, everyone kind of makes their New Year's resolutions. How many of you make New Year's resolutions? How many of you have so disappointed yourself in the past you just gave up? All right, I'm going to give you the secret how to make a New Year's resolution and stick to it. But there is an amazing thing that happens, and you go through and you look at the studies and everything. One of the stats that I saw that said by the end of January, of all of the people who have made New Year's resolutions, almost 40% have already given up in the month of January. And at the end of the year, only, who wants to guess what percent? 8% of people who made resolutions actually will finish the resolution. And studies have said this, that people who don't make resolutions tend not to do as much as people who make resolutions, even if they don't keep them. So statistics say y'all are lazy or something. I don't know what's wrong with y'all. All right, and so we're gonna talk a little bit about that and about how to start our year, in essence, by asking a better question. Now, I saw something on Facebook the other day that I thought kind of made me laugh, and it went like this. I might get up and go jogging today. I might also win the lottery. And the odds are about the same. So, yeah, you know, it's good. So I'm gonna tell you how I, throughout the years, have found that I can hit my resolution every year. And the secret is this. Aim very low. Aim very low. I want to wear, you know, the same shoes, a pair, not, you know, just aim low and you're going to hit it every time, so you'll feel good about that. It's going to be great. So here's the thing. Hopefully you have thought about the new year and what you want to do differently. And most of the time when people begin to talk about resolutions, one of the things we wrestle with is we ask ourselves, or we set goals for those who set goals, to become a better person. I'm telling you the truth, right? When you kind of think of setting a resolution, you develop these ideas. We want to be able to look back at the end of 2015 and see where we've grown more mature and that we've become a better version of ourselves. You know, I want to be thinner. I want to save more. I want to serve more. I want to do this. And we work hard at becoming a better version of ourselves. And one of the things that the statistics said is that in the first part of the year, the two of the primary things that see a good growth period are churches and gyms. But everyone kind of starts off the year, hey, we're going to do the church thing this year. It's going to be great. It's going to be awesome. And they say the same thing about the gym. And I think it's because I think people realize in life that we want to be physically healthy, and maybe we also want to be spiritually healthy. Even if you don't believe everything that everyone else believes, there's this thing inside of us that Ecclesiastes says is deep calls the deep. That there's this thing inside of us that God has placed, this is what it says, the eternity in our hearts. And so there is a spiritual question that is often in our lives that people want to answer and find their footing in. And then we want to do things physically to be very healthy and all of these things. And those aren't wrong things. Those can be good things. But a lot of what we do revolves around what should I do about me? How do I make a better version of me? And the thing is, it's not a bad question. There's nothing wrong with saying, how do I get slimmer? There's nothing wrong with saying, how do I get out of debt? There's nothing wrong with saying, you know, how do I handle, you know, problems better? There's nothing wrong with saying, how do I control my temper? Or how do I get outside of my box and step out and do something new and try something new in this year? There's nothing wrong. Those are all good things, and those are all healthy things. But we're going to take the next couple of weeks, this week, next week, and probably one more, and we're going to look at, I think, a more broad question for our lives as you and I as a church theater try to live out our theme, which is live dead, which is I must decrease that he may increase. Amen. Unless the grain of wheat fall to the ground and die, it cannot be what it is intended to be, and it cannot do what it is intended to do until that takes place. And often our lives are very much like that. We can be very driven by ourselves. And so this question might make you a little uncomfortable, might make the relationship that you're in a little uncomfortable, might make friendships that you have a little uncomfortable. Please don't leave yet. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read you a chapter out of the Old Testament. And the great thing is we always call these Bible stories. This is not a Bible story. This is truth. And so I want you to hear it. We're going to work through it. We're going to talk about these things. And I hope that it is a blessing to you. We're going to talk about Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah was a real person. He was an actual Jewish person who did something that was so extraordinary that the Jewish people took the story, took his journaling of his acts, and actually put it into the Jewish scriptures. Now, he was an extraordinary leader who did an extraordinary thing. And one of the things that make this story stand out to me so much is that when you read the book of Nehemiah, is this: there were no miracles in it. Isn't that amazing? Because most of the stories that we love to hear, the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, the dead are raised. Well, here's a guy who did an incredible thing with the hand of God on his life. And you know what? It wasn't like walls of flame were there. No miracles in the story. This is a story that is about hard work. This is a story that is about disciplining one's life. This is a story about vision and all sorts of great stuff. And so I'm here to tell you today that you can do something incredible for God. And it may not take a miracle, it just may take your obedience. And so we're going to get into this a little bit, all right? Now to step up this question, I want to read to you the first chapter of Nehemiah. Now, this takes place right after what is called the Jewish exile. Now, what has happened in this time frame is 605 BC, the Babylonians have invaded Judah. Israel was divided into two nations, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, and the Babylonians had invaded, they'd taken the southern kingdom of Judah. A couple weeks ago, we talked about Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All right, this is when they were taken from Jerusalem and brought to Babylon. That's where all those stories come from and all those truths come from. That's where all that stuff is being lived out. And so for about 70 years, the nation of Israel has just kind of shut down. They had been conquered. They had been beaten. They had been the best of the best, the brightest of the brightest had been removed from them. They had been scattered all over the place. And Jerusalem was there, burned, walls torn down, gates burned, not really able to defend itself, not really able to protect itself. And it had shifted from the city of God, this living, breathing powerhouse of a city, to kind of just trying to survive. You ever been there? Aren't there times in our lives that we feel like everything's going the right direction? We feel invincible. We just feel like any problem can come and we can overcome it. And then you ever have those days that you think all it takes is the littlest wind to knock you down? Jerusalem is just trying to survive this. They're in survivor mode. And so 70 years now go by. The Persians have now conquered the Babylonians. And Cyrus the Great comes in and he takes power. And he's looking around and he's saying, why do we have Jewish people scattered all over the place in our lands? They said, well, back when the Babylonians came in and conquered Jerusalem, they brought them all here. He says, well, here's what I want to do. Send them home. Let them go. We've got the Babylonians to do what they used to do. So let's let the ones who want to go back home, go back home. Just leave our lands and go back to where you lived. Go back to where you belong. And so Cyrus the Great makes this big proclamation, and he tells them all to go back home. So a lot of people were able to go back home to their home countries. And initially, tens of thousands, but eventually hundreds of thousands make their way back to Jerusalem. But the problem is this, it didn't go well because things weren't happening, and a city that was struggling now ended up just struggling with more people in it. More people in the area, and it was a real thing. So 90 years later, we meet this man named Nehemiah. Now, we don't know if Nehemiah had ever been to Jerusalem. When we meet him, he's working for the king. The king's name was Artaxerxes of Persia, and Nehemiah begins to journal his story, and it's what we have as the book of Nehemiah in this, right after the book of Ezra, 409 in my Bible. Page number. All right? So I'm going to read you the first chapter of Nehemiah, and I'm going to ask you a question. And then we're going to chew on it for a couple of weeks. Nehemiah 1:1-11. In the months of Kislev, in the 12th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa. Now, this is significant because of this. This isn't just a generic once upon a time beginning. This gives you time, date, and place. This is an event that happened in the month of Kislev, the 12th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa. Now, they didn't really have capital cities. They kind of had primary cities, and Susa was the primary city in that time. Hananiah, one of my brothers, meaning of the same folks, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. So Nehemiah is here. He's asking them about the people who have migrated back, people who were here. King said, you can go home. They all went home. They survived that transition. He says, how is everything going? They said to me, verse 5, those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The walls of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. He's saying, listen, things are going badly. The walls are broken down. There's no protection. So all of these people have left where they were taken. They've all come home. And you think that would make you feel good? You think that would make you feel safer? Listen, we're not good. We're not safer because all it's going to take is some other kingdom to come in and take everyone that just came home captive. We have no means of defending ourselves. We are in a bad place. It is not very good. Nehemiah, verse 4, when I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. You see, for Nehemiah, this wasn't just kind of catching up with the latest gossip. This wasn't a situation where this guy is in service of the king. He was cupbearer to the king, and he's hearing about, hey, what's going on back home? Oh, man, that's a shame. He goes and gets his three meals a day, has a place to live, protection. Seemingly, his life is all together. His life is going great. That's not what's going on. He doesn't look and say, well, I'm really sorry to hear that, guys. See you. Wouldn't want to be you. Nehemiah finds out, it says that his heart was broken, and Nehemiah journals the prayer that he then prayed in verse 5. And it's an amazing prayer. He said, then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Nehemiah, at this point, he's reminding God, God, hey, I want to remind you, you're a God who keeps his promises. You're a God that when you say something, you're going to do something. And when you say you're going to love us, you're going to love us. And when you say you'll forgive us because that's who you are. He uses the word covenant because God had established a covenant with Israel earlier. And Nehemiah is going back to say back to God what God had originally said to Israel. And God had told Israel that if they follow him and his law, that he would provide, he would cover them. And if they stepped out of his presence and started to live life on their own desires, that he would let them deal with the consequences of that. And he says, you'll end up losing your land and being enslaved to someone. That was the covenant that God had given Israel. Guys, there's two paths. You follow me, you'll be covered and protected. If you choose to go your own way, you're going to deal with the consequences of your choice. Verse 6, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins that we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, the decrees, the laws that you gave your servant Moses. What he's saying in essence is we've deserved what has happened. God, you gave us a deal. You gave us a covenant. We broke it. We walked away from it. And now Nehemiah is going to quote to God what God had quoted to them. Verse 8, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations, which is exactly what had happened, which is why Nehemiah was in Susa and not in Jerusalem. It's exactly what happened, why Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and all of these things took place, exactly that. Because Israel was God's nation. Or verse 9, if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now, Israel was God's nation. And Jerusalem was precious in the eyes of God and in the eyes of people, because in Jerusalem was the temple, and the temple held the Holy of Holies, and the Holy of Holies housed what they believed was the very presence of God. So it was a sacred place. It was a sacred thing. Verse 10, they are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Hey, God, remember Moses and the plagues? All that you went through to redeem your people? Well, we're scattered all over again. Will you yet again come and redeem us? Will you bring your people back? Verse 11, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of the servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. And then Nehemiah asks God for something. He says this, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man, meaning King Artaxerxes. Nehemiah had it made. Can you just take a minute and just, he had it made. He served the most powerful man in the world at that time. Everything he wanted, everything he needed was at his fingertips. He was daily in contact with the king at that time, and he's about to go into the king. He's about to ask for an indefinite leave of absence. Hey, boss, I need some time off. I don't know how long I'll be gone, but I hope that's okay. That would work well with your boss, right? I want to leave my easy job, this amazing environment you've created, and I'd like to go to Jerusalem and help my people rebuild the city and reestablish their presence. You see, this was very risky for Nehemiah, but here's the thing. When he heard what was going on in Jerusalem, and we don't know for a fact he had been there, it broke his heart, and it compelled him to act on what he heard. The last scripture says this, I was cupbearer to the king. So here's my question. What breaks your heart? What breaks your heart? We hear needs all the time. We hear stuff all the time. Oh, this happened there and that happened here. But not all of them hit us the same. What is the thing that grips your heart? What is the thing that stirs up your emotions? What is the thing when you look around your community, when you look around your city or your country, when you look at economy, you look at schools, when you look at families or whatever it is, what captures your emotions? What is it that breaks your heart? What is that thing that bothers you? You can't forget it. You may try to forget it. You ever been in a time of prayer, or you're going through life, you're just saying, God, I just want to be who you want me to be, and you feel like God tells you something and you don't like what he says? And so you try to pretend you didn't hear it? We ignore it? I'm sorry, what? I can remember as a little kid, man, my mom said, Wes, you cannot have a cookie. I heard her. I didn't want her to know that I heard it. I went in the kitchen and I ate a cookie. And I came back and I walked into the room and I told her, I said, Mom, I didn't hear you when you told me I couldn't have a cookie. She says, well, how do you know I didn't? I said, you couldn't have a cookie. You know, it was just 2 weeks ago. What breaks your heart? What is that thing when you see it or you hear about it? It just stirs something inside of you. Maybe, you know, you see it on maybe you change the channel because you don't want your heart to have to hurt like that. You don't want to have to really deal with it. And then we begin all of these well thought out justified reasons why we really can't do anything about it. God, I'm too young. I'm too young to tell you, God, I can't do anything about that. I'm too old, God. God, you know, my best years are behind me. I don't have the time anymore, God. I'm so busy. Nothing's going to change. I'm a nobody. I'm too middle class, God. It's too hard for me to think about it because I get emotional and you know, no one's going to want to follow something like that. There's really nothing I can do. And God, but I want to be clear. I hope that you send someone to do something about it because something needs to be done. I just don't think that person can be me. What breaks your heart? And the thing is this, it's a dangerous question. So instead of going into this year and doing what everybody else is doing, what can I do about me? What should I do about me? What if we walked into this year and we asked ourselves the question, what should be done around me? Because here's the truth, and I think all of us would agree with this, that if you want to make the world, or if you want to become a better person, do something to make the world a better place. If you really this year, in 2015, say, I want to be a better person, then do something to make the world a better place or do something to make someone's world a better place. Here's the thing that I think is probably true, and I think all of you would agree with it. The people, take a moment and think about the people that you admire. People you admire the most. Most of the time, they are not the ones who have maintained their ideal body weight. They are not the ones who are always out of debt. While that's a great thing. What inspires you and what inspires me are the people who have made the world or someone's world better. Because probably the person you're thinking about right now has made you feel better. They gave you time. They gave you energy. They came alongside of you and encouraged you in a time that you needed. And you felt it. You now sit back and say, when I grow up, I want to be like them. See, all of us have the potential and the ability to make somebody's world better. And I want to share this with you because this concept of understanding that, hey, maybe it's not always about making a better version of myself, but maybe it's about you and I saying, what can I do to make the world better or someone's life better? Really only has two avenues out of this. One is to say yes and discover what breaks your heart and to step into it and to walk it out. The other avenue is going to lead you into this, and I'm going to read it so I don't mess it up. That if we don't do this, you're going to end up sitting around blaming everyone for everything. You ever seen one of these folks? You ever had someone like that in your house or someone like that in your small group or someone like that in your office? You're just trying to go to work and they're not going to do anything, but my goodness, they know the problem with everything. It's the president. I don't know what he's doing. Congress is a bunch of morons. The tax commission, don't even get me started on the IRS. PTA is terrible. The school system's failing everybody. And oh, my in-laws, and it's the preacher's fault. They'll be watching the news and hit mute so they can do a commentary to everyone else in the room to tell you why this isn't true or why this is true, and here's what people need to do. Well, why don't you do something? Listen, people who blame things don't change things. People who blame things don't change things. Blame is not a strategy for change. Now, in our house, and you can ask my wife or my kids, I despise the word fault. I hate that word. It's not a word I like spoken. I think it is a word from the lips of the devil because something happens and we're trying to address it. Guys, what happened? Well, it's not my fault. We weren't talking about fault. We're talking about responsibility. You see, when we spend all of our energy trying to place blame, nobody's finding solutions. Nobody's correcting anything when all your energy is about blaming someone else to alleviate yourself from the issue. That's not what this is about. When we're doing that, we're not finding the solutions that are going to help. So to me, it's not about fault. It's about responsibility. Blame is how we avoid changing things. So what if we took all the time and the energy that we would use blame and we focused it on bringing about change in an area that breaks your heart? Because the thing is this, if you are a Jesus follower, and by that I mean someone who says, I want to live my life to the best of my ability according to what Jesus taught in his word. Then you have to actively be involved at some level in your life to bring about change, because people who actively followed Jesus made things better. Didn't they? You think if they made it worse, they would have had the crowds they had? It's impossible to live what Jesus taught and not have that act, that element in your life of bringing change and making things better or making someone's life better. You're going to make a life better. You're going to make your workplace better. You're going to make the people that you share life with better, because that's who Jesus was. That's what he taught, and that's who the person of Christ really was. And one of the things that Jesus came along in his day, and he was always flipping stuff upside down, and he came along and said, listen, devotion to God is often measured in our devotion to each other. I want to say that again. Devotion to God is often measured in our devotion to each other. Jesus, he just turned the whole temple system upside down. See, the temple system was this. Go to the temple, buy the animals, make the sacrifice, be right with God, and that's all that matters. You obeyed the law. You did you checked the boxes. You can now leave. Jesus came and said, hey, that's not the wholeness of it, man. You've got God's favor if you do like that. And Jesus said, listen, how you treat other people wasn't the most important thing as long as you were right with God. Well, Jesus comes along and he says, guys, that's a wrong way of thinking. We're done with that. Every person you have ever been eyeball to eyeball with was made in the image of God, and people matter to God, so people should matter to us. You can't come to church on a Sunday and then go through a religious ceremony and then go into our week and treat people terrible, because God cares about how you treat people. And consequently, when you follow Jesus through the scriptures, everywhere that Jesus went, weren't people better off? He encouraged them. He blessed them. He spoke life into them. He healed them. He didn't just feel compassion, but he acted compassionately. That's who he was. And another thing that Jesus taught was that people have inherent value, not ascribed value. See, Jesus modeled that there's not really a pecking order, and that was very different from the culture of that day that he was in. You know, if you were a Roman citizen in the days of Jesus, you were kind of a cut above the rest. You had you could approach the legal system differently, and all of these things. You were a better person if you were a Roman citizen than if you weren't. And it placed you on a value scale, whether you were a man or a woman. And in the system that Jesus showed up in, if you had a lot of money, it showed that God gave you greater value than other people who had less, whom God apparently gave less value. And Jesus comes along, and the way that he conducted ministry and he communicated without question that everyone was valuable to God. And this was a huge shift in the thinking during the first century, that men and women and children and tax collectors and fishermen and Gentiles and centurions, every race, every color, every creed, had inherent value in the eyes of Jesus, because God loves everyone. People were constantly shocked all through the scriptures of who Jesus was talking to and who Jesus was spending time with and who Jesus was hanging around. Disciples, no. Jesus says, well, you don't get it. Let children come to me. Woman shows up with an alabaster box. Whoa. Hey, someone like her can't touch someone like him. Jesus says, you don't get it. What she's going to do is going to be spoken about throughout the rest of history. Let her come. Roman soldiers, Roman centurions, leaders, come, my daughter's sick. And you just say the word, and she'll be healed. Man, it was a Roman. The Romans were the ones who were going to crucify him. I think Jesus said, yeah, you're a jerk. Jesus starts making his way there, and on the way, a woman with an issue of blood, who the town no longer saw because there was nothing they can do. She was an invisible person in an invisible time, because they had written her off. And you know what? When we look at something and there's nothing we can do, we ignore it. But Jesus says, you have never looked into the eyes of someone that didn't matter to God. And she touched him and he stopped. And he said, power went out from me and she was healed. People were always weirded out, always messed up with who Jesus spent time with and who he talked to and all of these things, because in their mind, God was a God and there was this order of things, and Jesus said, that's not what it's about. Jesus believed what we said a few minutes ago, that every single person you've come in contact with was made in the image of God, and God loves people. So to be like Jesus and to live our lives like Jesus, there's no pecking order, there's no first class, second class, just people for whom Christ died. And if you look throughout history, guys, you'll see throughout history that Christian men and women for the name of Jesus have built hospitals, not just for Christian people, but people. We've got folks within our own congregation. Aya Deli goes to Farah, Zambia every year on a medical missions trip, that does dentistry and serves people in that community. And is it just for Christian people or is it for people? People, anybody. I'm not sure about our English there, but I'm telling you, what I'm trying to say. We've got Margaret Brumskin who goes to Liberia and the work after school with children and teaches them and feeds them. Is that just for Christian kids? Is that just for kids? For any. It's for all. We've got Catherine Evans who serving in our nurseries here and discovered that God broke her heart. And she left here and she started orphanages for Africa. And now they have orphanages. Help me. They got them in, Sierra Leone. They have them in Uganda, some in Uganda, several countries. They have them, and they have hundreds of kids that they're overseeing. And do you think that's just, oh, we're here as a ministry, but we're only here for Christian children, Christian orphans? We're here for orphans. We minister to shelters, not for homeless Christians, but for people who are homeless. People of faith. Who have been involved throughout the years in civil rights movements and people of faith who are elevating the sex trade industry even today, saying that this is something that needs to be addressed. Listen, I'm telling you, when something incredible happens, when you allow God to break your heart for something and you realize, I don't have to do everything, I just have to be obedient. It's amazing what God will do. It's amazing what God will do in our lives. And follow Jesus. You see, I can't treat people like they're less than because my Savior never did that. He came to die for sins. He didn't just come to die for the sins of the Jews or the sins of the Gentiles or just the wealthy. He came to die for us all. For God so loved what? The world and everyone in it. Every color, every race, every creed, every social status, every economic status, from the wealthiest to the poorest. And he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. He taught that we don't assign value to people for any reason. People are inherently valuable. And consequently, what breaks our hearts can be human need regardless of where folks are from. Doesn't matter. What breaks your heart might be something around the world, or what breaks your heart might be something around the corner. And it's such an American thing because we are so easily misunderstood that this is not normal. This is a not a natural thing. This is a supernatural thing. Happens in our hearts from God. Your flesh will always try to establish a value based on who you are, by who you know, by what you drive, by where you live, by how you look. You know, man, you got to be right. Got to be right. The beginning of our nation, when they were writing the Declaration of Independence, they took time to choose each and every word. There was a committee of folks that were put together to come up with a draft. They chose John Adams of Massachusetts, Roger Sherman of Connecticut, Benjamin Franklin of Pennsylvania, Robert Livingston of New York, and Thomas Jefferson of Virginia. And they asked Thomas Jefferson to kind of write out a rough draft, and they began to work on this dynamic. And one of the things he put on the first draft written by Thomas Jefferson was this: we hold these truths to be sacred and undeniable. That was the first thing. But But in other words, what he was meaning and saying was, listen, what is about to come next, this isn't obvious. This isn't just common sense. It goes way beyond that. Benjamin Franklin came along and said, listen, let's shorten that to this. We hold these truths to be self-evident. And so the statement reads like this. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. And this is a massive idea that was introduced by your Savior to a world that didn't understand it at all yet. Because Jesus showed up and they said, there's God and there's that relationship and then there's a pecking order of everyone else. And Jesus says, no. God loves everyone. And that is why when something breaks our hearts about the needs of humanity, when something breaks our hearts about a human rights issue, when something breaks our hearts when you hear of something that happened to a family or to children, it is often God stirring our hearts and he's saying, I feel what you feel, and what you feel may be a reflection of what I feel, and I have placed that in you. What breaks your heart? Can I tell you, I have people all the time who will come up to me and say, Pastor, do you know what you need to do? Most of the time, yes. It's like someone coming up and saying, Pastor, I don't want to be mad. Then don't. Problem solved. Pastor, do you know what you need to do? And oh, they share this. This is wrong. We have to get above. I say, you ever thought that maybe God put this in your heart to do? Well, I don't got time, Pastor. What you're paid to do. No, I won't do that. I won't do that when it's light. What breaks your heart? Another thing that I think is really interesting about the book of Nehemiah and the story of Nehemiah is that Nehemiah's heart was, or his broken heart was by divine design. God let that happen. God did that. And one of the things that the ancient Jews believed, and one of the things that Christians have always believed, is that history's linear. And that something is happening and it's going on and it's moving us in a direction. That God works in history towards a specific goal, okay? Now, Nehemiah didn't know what God was doing. He didn't know that when God stirred his heart to go back to Jerusalem and build the wall, that it was part of a sequence of events that had started long before him and it would go on long after him. Nehemiah was playing a critical role, but he had no idea of what hung in the balance of him giving in and him responding to that broken heart and saying yes to God. And I'm going to show you very briefly. 70 years before, God stirred the heart of Nehemiah, a man named Zerubbabel. God stirred his heart to go back to Jerusalem and to begin to rebuild the temple. So you've got this city broken down, this city devastated, walls messed up, gates burned. But here's a man who just one day felt the stirring, felt his heart, said, God, go back, rebuild my temple. Okay. So he's gone back and he's rebuilding the temple. He's gone back and he's beginning to physically make the structure right. 14 years before Nehemiah came along, you can read this in the book of Ezra. God stirs the heart of Ezra and God says, I want you to go and I want you to begin to teach the people of Jerusalem my law again. Go back and tell them. Go back and get them back in the word. Go back and get them so that they mentally and spiritually can understand how to walk right after me. Because I've made a covenant, I want to keep my covenant. But the covenant was, follow me, listen to me, obey my law. So rebuild the temple, Zerubbabel, 70 years ago, 14 years earlier. Teach them the law, get the temple operating, teach people law. And then God stirs the heart of Nehemiah to go back and get them organized, rebuild the wall, reestablish the city. And all of that was in preparation for what would happen 444 years later when the king and the prophet and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would one day walk in and walk into that temple that had been built, walk into a people who had been taught the law and announce who he was. I am the Christ. Henceforth, kicking in the story of salvation that we know, that we live. All the history we find in the New Testament was set up for that. That moment, God sent his son into the world to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And do you want to know why? Because our sin is what broke his heart.
He responded.
Nehemiah's decision to embrace his broken heart was part of what God was doing the whole time. And he had no idea. So here's what some of you need to hear this morning. Here's what you need to let settle in. And not just some of us, probably all of us need to hear this. You have no idea what hangs in the balance of your decision to embrace the burden that God has put in you. I want to say that again because I want you to get it. You have no idea what hangs in the balance of you responding to the burden that God has laid on your heart. You have no idea what will be impacted, who will be impacted. If we will create in our life some space to feel what God wants us to feel and to do what God wants us to do. Today, we have no idea what hangs in the balance of your decision to embrace God. Now, I want to say something that I truly, 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 truly believe. And people who know me the best will know that I'm telling you the truth. I believe that God has used us here. But I also know that I am so replaceable. I am so replaceable. But what if when I think over the last 12 years, and I need you to hear me and understand, I am replaceable. I could be gone tomorrow, and you know what? This church is just going to continue to go and roll because this church is awesome, and the hand of God is on this. I think about over the last 12 years, the number of missionaries that we have been able to be a part of, serving and raising up and sending out. I think of the missions service acts and Margaret and Iadeli and Catherine and the shelters that we've ministered to. I think of the marriages that I see sitting in this place that are stronger today than they were 5 years ago or 10 years ago. I see, you know, kids and you know my own family come home and they're talking about what God's doing downstairs. God has used us here, and God has blessed some of the things we've done here. People who have learned their gifting and are now doing what God's created them to do and understand that it's okay to be gifted in areas and to get involved, that all of us need to be a part of what God is doing. No one's too big, no one's too little. We can all be obedient. I wonder back, what would have happened if my family and my wife and I had said no? What if we hadn't responded? What if I had sat in my office in Hagerstown, Maryland, and said, you know what? I got a good thing here, God. I got steady pay. I got probably the largest youth group in the tri-state area. I'd be a fool to leave here. Principals call me into their office and put files on their desk and say, how do we help these kids? Everywhere I go, somebody knows me. I don't get anything free, but they know me. It wasn't an easy transition. My daughter, for the first year we were here, literally cried every day. Kids at school were picking on her. Horrible. She would come home and go upstairs and lay face down on her bed and weep. You try to love on her, and she would say, Dad, what did we do to make God so mad at us? Wasn't easy. It's been challenging. Church is a great church. It's got great bones. We love it, and we knew that God whispered this place into our hearts long before we ever met any of you. See, I had no idea what hung in the balance. You had no idea what hangs in the balance of you embracing what God has burdened your heart with. See, for some of you, your future is more impactful than you could ever imagine. But in order for you to experience that, you're going to have to face up with what breaks your heart. You're going to have to step out. You might have to take some risks. And if you're going to step out, but we got to. You might sit there and say, I know, I wrestle with it, I know, and it just, I just don't know. But Pastor, what if I did? What if? What? I don't know. But I do know this. I do know that I don't know. man, if God has divinely disturbed your spirit about something, I can tell you this, I trust Him. You can do it. So what breaks your heart?
If you'd like to learn more, please contact the church office, 703-548-0339.